We've all been there at one point or another, haven't we? And that is, we've all been in this place where we are trying to explain something to someone, and then partway through, you notice that the eyes of the other person are kind of glazing over a little bit. They're not getting it. They're not hearing you. They're not understanding you. And there may be a variety of reasons for that. It may be that your explanation is not the best. It may be, however, that they are missing just one vital piece of information, and that's causing the problem. It may be that they misheard you. It may be that they are not actually really interested in what you have to say. It may be also that they are dull of hearing. And that's the situation that the author of the book of Hebrews faces as we move into our text in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14 this morning. The author wants to convey further truth to his readers, but he realizes before he does so, he realizes at this point, and he pauses at this point to reflect upon the fact that his readers won't understand what he has to say, what he needs to say, what he wants to say. But in this case, the reason why he fears that they will not understand is very evident. It is very clear from the opening verse of our text. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say, this is now the King James, of whom, New King James, I should say, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. But first of all, notice what he says there. Of whom we have much to say. And in order to understand this, let's ask the obvious question, who's he talking about here? Well, of whom we have much to say. We're cutting in the middle of a sentence here in verse 11. And we go back then to the previous verse, and he has mentioned just in the last words of verse 10, the last verse from last week, who it is that he's referring to. It is this individual, once again, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a figure from the Old Testament. He is very much a mysterious figure from the Old Testament. And actually, the author of Hebrews now wants to move not only to talk about Melchizedek, but to talk about him in a particular way. The author of Hebrews views it and considers it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it would be most helpful to his readers if he was able to point out to them how Jesus is our great high priest and our great high priest after the order, or according to the order, verse 10, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as soon as I say that, I fear that if I'm to look out here closely, that I would find your eyes starting to glaze over, perhaps. Because we are indeed entering into, and the author is taking us into here, very deep thoughts, deep truths, wonderful truths, but deep truths from the Scriptures. So let me first of all back up then. Back up and explain a little bit. And remind you of the context, the occasion, or the problem facing the author in his readers right through the book of Hebrews. What is the context? What is the problem? What is the occasion? It is thus that he is writing to Hebrew or Jewish believers in Jesus, but those who are being persecuted, fiercely persecuted perhaps even, at this time. And so as a result, they are being, as we've noted numerous times before, they are being tempted by that, or in that persecution, being tempted to give up on Jesus, give up on their faith in Christ, and turn 180 degrees back to their Old Testament faith. Turn from Christ to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Turn from Christ to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Turn from Christ to the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. All good things, but not that which should replace Christ. And therefore, the message comes from the author of the book of Hebrews. And as we've said many, many times over, I say it again, the message of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better, Christ is superior, and therefore no turning back. I was pleased, I must admit, I wasn't intending to say this, but it just reminds me, I was pleased this week when I was in wonderful conversation with one of the members of our church family this week, and we were talking together about the things of the Lord, and this person spoke of no turning back. I thought, aha, they're hearing, they're getting it. Jesus is better, Christ is superior, and therefore no turning back is the message of the book of Hebrews. And now back into chapter 5 and verse 10 last week, and as he transitions now, the author of the book of Hebrews is wanting to make that big point once again. And in this time, in order to make that big point of Jesus is better, Christ is superior, therefore no turning back, he wants to bring that point really to bear on them by continuing, even as he's already started, continuing to speak of Jesus as our high priest, our great high priest. And that Jesus is not only our great high priest, but Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Jesus is a better high priest in comparison to and in contrast to the priesthood of the Old Testament. Jesus is superior in that way also. Jesus is the superior high priest. And therefore, don't turn away from him. Don't give up on him because of persecution and turn back to the old ways, but Jesus is the superior high priest. And to demonstrate that point, he needs to, and this is where we get into the deep waters and the deep truths. He realizes that he wants to speak of Jesus as our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And just as he does that in verse 10, it's like he goes, I've got a problem here. Because I want to speak of that to them. I want to speak of that to them. But he realizes that his readers are, verse 11 now, dull of hearing. Of whom, of Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That's his problem. But I've got a problem here this morning and a problem for the next few weeks that I'm anticipating. So let me just speak to that. And this is really the main point of my introduction now. As we begin to turn our thoughts to high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and as we are given these parenthetical insertions here regarding the danger of being dull of hearing towards the scriptures and towards such truths, I think I may have a problem this morning and in the weeks that lie ahead. So let me tackle it this way. The problem may be that you are thinking, or maybe even subconsciously thinking the following. A high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that is something that's hard to explain. That is something that's difficult to understand. But more than that, here's the danger that I want to avoid with you this morning. And in the weeks that lie ahead, you might be thinking this, that is so theoretical, that is so theological, that is so academic, that is so esoteric, that is so far beyond us, that is so difficult to understand, that is so much merely head knowledge, we might say, that I really don't need this. The author of Hebrews and I beg you, don't think that way. Don't think that way. And here's my point, as my introductory point at least, moving into this morning. My point is thus, that this Holy Spirit-inspired author of the book of Hebrews does not view such things as academic and theoretical. or beyond us. Rather, he thinks this is life and death stuff that his readers need to understand, and therefore, by extension, I say to you, this is life and death stuff. What is the goal of the author of the book of Hebrews? It is to persuade these readers, once again, not to turn back, but rather to persevere, rather to continue on, even though it is hard, to persevere to the end, to finish well, as I love to say. And in order to do that, he is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you need to know this. You need to know this. So let that be your attitude as we continue on in the book of Hebrews, and have that in your mind even now as we enter into this. Because what's coming this morning as an introduction to this, coming from the author of the book of Hebrews to his readers, and coming from me to you, is an admonition. At least an admonition to these readers who he says are dull of hearing. That's the admonition that's coming from him to his readers. And from me to you, what's coming this morning, view it perhaps not as an admonition, but view it as a warning. View it as a warning that we do not fall into the category of becoming dull of hearing, of these truths that they may be difficult to understand, but nevertheless are life and death truths. Let us not become dull of hearing. Let us not become sluggish. In other words, that's another way it could be translated. Let us not become lazy with respect to the things of Scripture, with respect to the things of God. Let us not become dull of hearing. So let's enter into it. Let's enter into it and consider this problem, consider this admonition that comes from the author in that way. First of all, in verse 12, the first part of verse 12 even, the first thing I want you to see is the expectation of growth. The expectation of growth. Notice this in verse 12 at the beginning. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. I want you to note, first of all, as we move into it, and as you consider verse 12 there, there's no transition in the people, the readers, to whom the author is speaking. He's speaking to a general group of believers here. He's speaking to a whole group of them. They are, yes, Hebrew believers, but there are young ones and old ones. There's all mixture of people, presumably, that he's speaking to. There's no indication otherwise. And furthermore, there's no indication at the beginning of verse 12 that he's focusing down to any particular group within that broader group, to any group of leaders, any elite group of Christians, if I could say it that way, say it in that silly manner. But he's not focusing things down here. He's continuing to talk to the big group. Why am I making that point? Why am I making it so strongly? Why do I want you to note that? Because, again, note what he says in verse 12 at the beginning. For though by this time you all ought to be teachers. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, now, just the rest of you can ignore this. I'm just going to talk to the elders. I'm just going to talk to the Sunday school teachers. I'm just going to talk to this person or that person. He says, at this point, by this time, you all ought to be teachers. Now, clearly here, when he says that, I am not saying, and he is not saying, that all of them ought to be up at the front on Sunday morning preaching. He's not saying that. He's not even saying that all of them ought to be week by week leading the adult Bible class. I don't even think he's saying that week by week they all ought to be leading a midweek Bible study. But he is nevertheless saying you ought to be teachers. By this time you ought to be teachers. So what does he mean by that? Well, I want to quickly move through three points I think he's making here by saying you ought to be teachers by this point. Point number one. He is saying something that is very simple, but very crucial, and that is the Christian life needs to be characterized by growth. The Christian life needs to be characterized by growth. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, clearly implies a progress. Clearly implies growth, progress that ought to be taking place in the lives of these believers. Growth over time. In other words, think of this simple principle that we all recognize in our world even, not even in the spiritual world. If there is life, there ought to be growth. If there is life, truly life, there ought to be growth. If we see a complete absence of growth, then we ought to ask the question, is there life? In past days, unfortunately, this spring, as I look outside the front window of our house, I see a group of three poplar trees that in the heat last year, and despite my best efforts to water, I have learned that I've failed last year, because when I look out in spring, two of them have leaves on them, although even those are sparse. But the one remaining one has absolutely no new leaves on it. It has no growth. And therefore, I have but one conclusion, don't I? If there is life, back in the spiritual realm now, if there is life, there ought to be growth. The Christian life ought to be characterized by growth. Of course, there are slow growth and there's faster growth. There are periods where there seems to be dormancy and periods of difficulty. But over time, the Christian life is characterized by growth. Number two then, point number two that he is making here, as he says, they all ought to be teachers by this point. Point number two is not just growth, but just that they all ought to be teachers. And again, not in the sense of some sort of official position necessarily in the church, some official office in the church as a teacher, as a Sunday school teacher, as whatever it is. But what he is saying here is that each one of us, if you are in Christ, then over time, you should be getting to the point where you can come alongside someone and be a teacher. Simply in this, here's something that I've learned over the years, and this may help you. Particularly, here's something that I've learned from the Scriptures, and this may help you. Not only growth, but we all ought to be moving to that point where we can be teachers, as it were, one to the other. These ones, however, instead of becoming teachers, what does it say here? They, you, verse 12, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. An analogy would be that a person who has reached the point in their training where they are supposed to be getting their, let's say, ticket as a heavy-duty mechanic. And then we discover that you got to bring them back and teach them how to operate a screwdriver. These ones ought to have become teachers by this point. And yet, apologies to any heavy-duty mechanics. I specifically chose that out because I didn't think we had any heavy-duty mechanics in our congregation. But that's the analogy, isn't it? These ones need to have someone teach them. And notice what it says here. You need someone to teach you again. Again. And this brings us to the third point. For these, they have need of learning things that they have already learned. In other words, point number three now. If you are not advancing, if you are not growing, then you're regressing. Any elite athlete knows this. Any elite athlete knows if you're not getting better, you're actually falling behind. There's no such thing in sports among athletes. There's no such thing in the Christian life as maintaining a status quo. You are either growing, you are either advancing, or you are falling backwards, going backwards. You are regressing, and regressing is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing because of what we said earlier. Remember the position of these Hebrew readers, these Hebrew believers. The author wants to tell them something. He feels he needs to tell them something that will be life for them, that will keep them going, keep them persevering, keep them from turning back. But they're unable to receive it. Why? Because they are dull of hearing, and as a result of that, they've actually regressed. They have fallen backwards. Regressing is a dangerous thing. We move on to the latter part of verse 12 through verse 14. And there we find the author offering up an illustration. An illustration, or perhaps a contrast, there at the end of verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. There's his contrast. There's his word picture. There's his illustration to help drive this home. Milk versus solid food. Milk versus solid food. And as he does so, as he presents this word picture, this contrast, I think the message is an easy one for us to receive at this point. The message is clear. The contrast, the comparison is a clear one. What he is saying clearly by this is that his readers, who need to have taught again to them these first principles of the oracles of God, rather than becoming teachers, they have this need. They need to be taught again these first principles. They are unable to receive the truths that he wants to deliver them. They are unable to receive these deeper truths from Scripture that he needs to explain. And therefore, he is saying quite clearly here, you are like babies with a milk bottle instead of healthy adults with a knife and fork. You are like babies with a milk bottle. So milk, first of all, in the end of verse 12, versus solid food. But the contrast continues, that under that are babies, as we continue on to verse 13 and 14, babies versus the mature. Babies versus the mature. Babies drink milk, and drink milk only. Mature people, adults, and the mature partake of solid food. That's the clear message. Many of you know, because I do speak of him often, that Bev and I have a 2.5-year-old grandson. And our 2.5-year-old grandson is advancing greatly in the area of eating. He will eat all manner of things now. In fact, being the child of two millennial parents, our 2.5-year-old son eats avocados. I won't tell you how old I was when I had my first avocado, because I think it was, I guess I am telling you, I think it was about 3 weeks ago. But an infant, and our son, a grandson, excuse me, is past the stage of being infant. But when he was an infant, when we look at an infant curled up with a milk bottle, that's an adorable picture, isn't it? It's an absolutely irresistible, adorable picture. However then, and this is the point, isn't it? Take that same infant and advance him 25 years later, and if you still see him curled up in a crib with a milk bottle, exactly. I see your faces. You're getting the picture. You're getting the point. That's not adorable. That's a problem. That's a problem. And so it is here, back here in our text this morning, that milk is for infants, but solid food is for those who are spiritually mature. And he finds these ones to still be babes, still be babies, still be infants, consuming milk. Back here in our text, there's a third and final contrast. There's milk versus solid food. There's babies and infants versus those who are mature. And then under that, there is a third contrast that comes forward. Milk is for milk is for babies. Solid food is for the mature. But now he further, with a third contrast, defines and speaks of infants and the mature. And he speaks of them in this way, that infants are unskilled in the word. And he's speaking spiritually here now. Infants are unskilled, my New King James says, in the word of righteousness, in the gospel, in God's word. The mature are otherwise. These Hebrew believers are still infants. They are unskilled in the word of righteousness. They are unskilled in the gospel. They are unskilled or inexperienced, is another way to translate it, in the scriptures. And they should be mature by this point. Matured ones, therefore, in contrast, obviously are skilled in the scriptures, are experienced in the scriptures. But more than that, and this is what I really want you to note, furthermore, he defines what it means to be mature even beyond that. Not only skilled, obviously is implied there, not only skilled in the scriptures, but more than that. And for this, look at verse 14, our final verse, and even the final words. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There is the end goal. Milk, solid food, infants, mature, unskilled, skilled. But ultimately, the goal here is having their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And because they're not consuming solid food, because they're infants, still drinking only from a baby's bottle of milk, they are unable to discern both good and evil. I'm going to return to that thought in conclusion in just a few minutes. But for now, I want to instead simply repeat before moving on, simply repeat what I said at the beginning, what I said in the introduction. That when we read this idea of to discern, verse 14, to discern both good and evil, we ought to be reminded of the point that I made at the beginning. That this is not just learning a bunch of Bible facts. This is not just learning some truths that are deep theology. This is not learning some academic or esoteric or head knowledge, as we often say, and at times appropriately say, some sort of head knowledge sort of things. But rather what we are talking about here is once again life and death stuff, because ultimately this leads to or does not lead us to being able to discern both good and evil. So as a final point before we move to a conclusion, how then are we to grow? How then are we to move from milk to solid food? How are we then to reach this maturity? Well, 2 points I will make very quickly here. 2 contrasts, really. 2 contrasting points. 2 counterpoints. 2 opposites. We're going to explain how we move to that maturity by not this, but this. So first of all, the not this. First, notice with regards to these babies, back in verse 13, and I've already said this, but I say this again. The characteristic of a baby who is only feeding on that milk is that they are unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Notice here the author doesn't say they're ignorant of things. Notice he does not say they're unknowledgeable of these truths. That is true. That may be true. That is true, I think. But it is true because of something more important. They're unskilled. They're inexperienced. They're unskilled. They don't know what to do with this. And they haven't done anything with this. They don't know what to do with it. They're unskilled. They're inexperienced. And they're inexperienced in God's word. That's the first counterpoint. And now the other counterpoint. Not that, but rather this is how we move to maturity. Verse 14, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good or evil, good and evil. Or as the ESV says, who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Constant practice. So hear those words, exercised in the New King James. Constant practice in the ESV. In other words, we've come to the answer, haven't we? How are we to move to that maturity that allows us to discern both good and evil? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not by 5 minutes a day. It's not by 10 minutes a day. It's by exercise. It's by exercise. It's by sweat. It's by constant practice. That is the way we move to that maturity, through diligent study. Again, if you'll allow me to refer by way of illustration to the world of elite athletes. And actually, we were talking about this at the men's Bible study just yesterday morning. If you would allow me to return to the realm of elite athletes, not that I'm an elite athlete, but I can guess this at least. I ask this in the form of a question, and I'll use somebody that we all know. We all know Wayne Gretzky, I think. How many times do you think Wayne Gretzky shot a puck from the time he was this big until the day he stepped onto the ice for the first time as an NHL player? How many times would he have shot a puck? Tens of thousands? Hundreds of thousands? I would say hundreds of thousands, probably nearing a million times. If you're a baseball fan and you watch these major league pitchers who with amazing skill can place a ball in this point or this point or this point and put curve and spin and all sorts of trickery with those balls, with those pitches. How many times has a major league pitcher thrown a ball before he arrived at the major leagues level? Again, I would guess over a million times. 5 minutes doesn't cut it. Equally illustrated in this way, why is it you think that the Apostle Paul uses continually, it seems, so often uses metaphors of athletes, of races, of wrestlers, of soldiers, striving, pushing forward? And the answer then is obvious, isn't it? How do we reach that maturity? How do we reach that maturity that allows us to discern both good and evil? Not by 5 minutes, but rather by constant practice, by diligent study. It is, of course, and hear me here, it is, of course, by the work of the Holy Spirit. But it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. What do I always say? What do I always say? By your Spirit and when I pray. By your Spirit and through your Word. It is a working of the Holy Spirit, but it is a working of the Holy Spirit through the Word as we are trained by constant practice, as the Scriptures say here. To conclude, and I will conclude quickly here. To conclude, my prayer for you. I could go a number of ways in conclusion here in trying to apply this, but I don't think I need to. I think the application, if you'll forgive me here, is hitting you right in the forehead. I don't need to spend a lot of time after telling you that it's not gained by 5 minutes a day, that it's gained by diligent study and sweat. I don't need to apply this text further. So instead, I'm going to close in a little bit and conclude in a little bit different way. My prayer for you, and for this, I'm going to return to those final words of verse 14 that I've been repeating so many times, I'm going to repeat them once again. And there you will see my prayer for myself, first of all, very much for myself, and my prayer for you, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. My prayer for you this morning, hear me once again. This is not what I'm saying. My prayer for you this morning and at all times is not that you be filled with Bible facts. That's not what we're talking about. And I continue to fear as we have worked through this morning that that's what you're taking from it. That is not what I'm saying. But here's, furthermore, what my prayer isn't and what my prayer is for you. I do pray for you, even as I did this morning, even as I do each week, in your sickness. I pray that the Lord would heal. But that's not the foremost prayer I have for you. I pray for you week by week in your hardships, all the hardships that you are facing, in all a myriad of different ways in your lives. I pray for you in that way. Not only Sundays, but through the week. I pray for you. But that is not the foremost way that I pray for you. I pray for you when you're looking for jobs, or when you have problems on the job site, or when you have financial difficulties of whatever nature. I pray for you. But that's not the foremost way that I pray for you. I pray for you when you have family issues, relational issues, of whatever type those may be. I pray for you very much in those situations. But that is not my foremost prayer for you. Rather, I have no greater desire for you. I have no greater desire for myself. I have no greater prayer for you as your pastor than that you would come to maturity. That you would come to the point of discerning both good and evil. There's probably, I would suggest, and I think I'm not the first to suggest this by any means, but there is probably no greater need for the believer, no greater need for myself, no greater need for Fellowship Baptist Church, no greater need for believers, wherever they may be, in our world today, than to be able to discern both good and evil. To discern good and evil as we seek to follow after Christ. To discern good and evil. To discern truth and lies as we are bombarded daily by messages. To discern. To discern good and evil in the world around us. And to discern good and evil in our own lives. And thus, as a result of that, to be able to flee the evil and cling to the good. Therefore, my prayer for you this morning and at all times, my foremost prayer for you is encapsulated here in our text this morning. That you would become those who don't merely feed on milk, but feed on solid food. That you become those who are not merely infants, but rather mature in Christ. That you become those, therefore, in your maturity, are able to discern both good and evil. And thus, even that is not an end in itself. But as a result of that, that you, even as the author of Hebrews prays for his readers and encourages them in this way, my prayer ultimately is that you will therefore not turn back, but you will persevere. You will persevere and finish well. Let me pray. Father, by your mercy and grace, my prayer this morning is, as it always is, that you would strengthen us. That by your mercy and grace, you would have us be those who are diligent, not those who are dull of hearing. That we would be teachers of others and not kindergarten pupils. That we would be those who are skilled in the word and not unskilled. That we would be mature and not merely babies and infants. That we would be those who are mature, that we would be those who are discerning. Strengthen us as we enter into constant practice and exercise. By your Spirit, and through your word, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.